And let's turn to Titus chapter 1 as we continue our study through the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and now we come to Titus. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been walking through these pastoral letters for the last several months, and just so we remind ourselves, Titus is actually not the last of Paul's letter, but 2nd Timothy is. But we decided just to take them in the way that they were in our Bibles rather than historically. But so we've done 1st and 2nd Timothy, and this morning we come to Titus chapter 1. And as is our custom, if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? It says the Word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word. And we would ask now that You would take Your word and meet it with Your spirit in our hearts and mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that You've called us to be. And Lord, our prayer this morning is that You would exalt the name of the living Christ in our midst, for it is He who we need. Grant us understanding. Lord, grant us belief and trust. Turn our eyes to You. And Lord, may we be different as we leave this place because we've met with You. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. What I'm about to say to you may make some of you a little bit uncomfortable, and I don't say it for that purpose. And if there is somewhat of a discomfort in what I'm about to say, then it may mean that we need to examine our worldview. It may need to be changed. We may need to adjust or examine our priority of authority, even. You know, arguably the most famous amendment, not commandment, though that may be part of the confusion, but the most famous, the most familiar, and probably the most loved amendment to the Constitution of the United States of America is the First Amendment. And though it says much more than this, in general, we call it the right of the freedom of speech. This is a free country. We can say what we want to say when we want to say it. It's something that we as Americans hold very near and dear. And it doesn't matter what side of the political aisle one finds themselves on. So long as it furthers one's own agenda, then we have something to say about the First Amendment and we want to defend it. You know, it's something that we do often even take advantage of. And sometimes we do so without regard for any consequence of what we say. It seems that we all want our voices heard, and we all want others to hear them. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 27, 28, he says, "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent." There's a more recent proverbial statement that maybe you've heard that's often attributed to Abraham Lincoln or Mark Twain, even though there's no real evidence to that. But it is found in a 1907 publication by Maurice Switzer, and that is a book, and it's called Mrs. Goose, Her Book. And here's the quote. "It is better to remain silent at the risk of being thought a fool than to talk and remove all doubt of it." Maybe you've heard that. Many would be well served by heeding the point of that proverb. We say, that's all nice, but what in the world does that have to do with Titus chapter 1? When it comes to the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, in the church, there is something far more important than the freedom of speech. In the church, when it comes to the promises of God, there is no freedom of speech that contradicts it. There is no freedom of speech that leads others away from those promises. In fact, Paul tells Titus, of those who are deceiving the people of God, he says they must be silenced. In the world, in politics, there are different opinions, and the freedom of speech then is important. I'm not denying that, don't get me wrong. And even there, even with that, however, the truth should reign, should it not? And yet, isn't that part of the frustration? What is true? Where do you get it from? In a context where we define our own truth, or the truth is defined by others who are also under the curse of the fall, it may seem that as we look at the world and we hear and we listen, that we hear more than one truth. And so therefore, freedom of speech is necessary. And yet, when it comes to God's Word, God has spoken. God has spoken. The truth has been revealed, and there is no need, nor is there room for the opinions of man that would lead astray from the truth of the promises of God. God's word is truth. And rather than protecting the freedom of speech, the elders of the church are called to protect the people of God from speech that contradicts or leads away from the Word of God. And that's Paul's concern here. Paul's concern is that the truth of the Word of God would not be clouded, that it would not be injured, that something else wouldn't distract from it. And I think we see that in really three different ways as we walk through this text together. Because we see, at the very beginning, we see God's promise, the importance of it. We see the elder's character and call as he lays out those character, the way that an elder is supposed to be. And then we also see the elder's call in the midst of that, as we see the danger of those who deceive. So let's start and let's look at God's promise first, shall we? And Paul begins his letter in that very familiar way with a familiar address, introducing himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on the address this morning because we've mentioned that both in 1 Timothy as well as 2 Timothy. So if you weren't here for that and want to kind of get an understanding of that, you can always go back and listen to those again. But I do want to mention here in our time this morning, Paul's intent. Because he says it a little bit differently here at the beginning of Titus than he does in to his letters to Timothy. And he says here in Titus, he says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and, he says, their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Paul writes these pastoral epistles concerning the faith and the life of the church. And his concern, as we've seen throughout our study of the epistles, and we're going to see over and over again still, his concern is the peace and purity of the church. The peace of the church being not the division and not the infighting, the purity being the godliness according to the word of God. That's been his concern, and it remains his concern. Paul is writing to Titus here for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That is to say, he doesn't want to see God's people confused. He doesn't want to see God's people disturbed or distracted from the word of God. He doesn't want to see God's people deceived by these false teachers. He wants them to know the truth which accords with godliness. And why is that so important? Well, we ought to be learning that by now, right? Because these are matters of eternal importance. These are matters that have eternity at stake. These are matters that concern the ultimate questions and things about life. That's why it's so important. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God who never lies promised before the ages began. Paul wants Titus and God's people to know and be assured of the promises of God. And he wants them to receive the promise of God. Why? Because God's promises belong to those who belong to him. And I know that may seem simple, but let me say that again. God's promises belong to those who belong to him. We say, well, of course they do, Chris. Yes, but we live in a world that is teaching us that whatever goes, whatever faith you have, that's good enough. And if you want to believe that, great, you'll be fine. And look, God promises love and life to everybody. Brothers and sisters, no, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. We want to be able to say to people, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Guess what? We don't know that. We don't know that. The promise of eternal life doesn't belong to everyone. And that ought to be a missions motive for us, shouldn't it? It doesn't belong to everyone. It belongs to those who belong to him. It belongs to the person trusting in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It belongs to those who believe the promise of the gospel. Those believe that Jesus died for their sin, for sinners like you and me, and that he rose again from the dead. It belongs to those who place their trust in him, believing that his work is sufficient for them, and that at the end of all things, that they can stand before God the Father in heaven and trust that what Jesus did was good enough for them. I rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonder of this is that all of this has been rooted and founded before the ages began. Did you notice how he said that? What an encouragement for us. Why is that encouragement? Because nothing can change God's plan. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things, and we can trust him. And that promise, it's been revealed, it's been manifested through the preaching of the Word of God. God's promise from before time began is revealed through the present preaching of the Word of God. This is one of the reasons why Paul has been emphasizing over and over and over again in 1 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, and now again in Titus, the importance of the preaching of the Word of God and the importance that it's not stopped, that it's not confused, and that it's not opposed. Because it's the preaching of the gospel that is God's means of drawing sinners to Himself and edifying and sanctifying His people. We are encouraged through the preaching of the Word of God. And notice the way that he says in the address to Titus. He says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. And it may seem that there's not a lot of difference than there is to the address to Timothy. And you'd be right, there's not a lot of difference. But there's a slight difference, because to Timothy, he says, my true child in the faith. But to Titus, he adds another word, and he adds the word common. So to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Why do you think he does so? What would be the purpose of adding this word here? I mean, the faith surely is not the common faith, as if it's the one that most everybody there in Crete holds, because that's not the case. Certainly, it's not the common faith in the sense that it's the most welcomed by the world around, or even that it's especially by those of what Paul calls the circumcision party. So it can't be common in that way. So what is Paul doing? Paul is reminding Titus of this, that in the midst of even this opposition of the circumcision party that we're going to get to in just a little bit, these were those who were teaching that in order to be a real Christian, you need to be circumcised. That's the circumcision party. He says, in the midst of the opposition from that party, that the faith to which they hold is a faith for those uncircumcised and circumcised. Timothy was circumcised. Titus was not. Paul is reminding Titus that he is no less a true spiritual child of his than Timothy is. Why? Because they share the same faith, and they are both found in Christ Jesus. The relationship in the Lord Jesus supersedes those other things that might separate us. Let me say that again. Our relationship in the Lord Jesus supersedes those other things that might separate us. And there's important application there for us, isn't there? I mean, even in simple ways, we divide into teams over so many different things. We want to join our different tribes. We want to be associated with those who cheer on the same things that we cheer on. We want to lock arms with those who share the same agendas that we have, whether it be political or sports or whatever the case might be. But what's important to the Apostle Paul is not the peace and purity of a sports team, or the peace and purity of a political ideology or party, or the peace and purity of another group. That's not what Paul cares about. What Paul cares about and what God cares about is the peace and purity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his concern here. That's his emphasis here. Not that temporary unity that comes from earthly identities, but that earthly unity that comes from our identity in Christ Jesus. That's what's motivating Paul, for after all, that's where grace and peace, by which he greets Titus, that's where it comes. And he says to him, he says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is what motivates Paul. It's the grace and peace of God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior, to and for the people of God. And that's why he left Titus in Crete. He says, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Why? So that the church might have elders in place who rule well and ensure that the promise of God is being preached faithfully and that the people of God are protected from those things that might lead astray from that message. That's what's important to Paul. That's his motive. That's his drive here to Titus. The elders of the church are given for the advance of the peace and purity of the church. And so Paul, here with Titus, just like he's done with Timothy already, he lists these qualifications for the elders. And again, I'm not going to this morning go through each of these individually, as we've already done so in the recent past in our study of 1 Timothy, but I do want to run through them quickly, even kind of as Brandon did with the children a few moments ago, just as a reminder for us of the character of the elders, because the character of the elders, it gives to their call as an elder. They must be these things so that they can carry out these things. This is Paul's emphasis here. And so that elder must be above reproach. He must be the husband of one wife. He must have believing children. He must not be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And some would say that goes with the believing children, that they shouldn't be charged with debauchery or insubordination. And some say that can go for the elder himself. And certainly that is true. Could be either, could be both. But I do find it interesting that if it's for the elder, which I believe that it is, one of the qualifications of an elder is that he must have demonstrated a humble willingness to submit to others himself. Why is that important? It's important because as members of the church, we're called to submit to the elders of the church. And the elder then must also be one who can do the same. Because the elder is not one who is out there on his own. As a matter of fact, just as far as, let's insert some church government or church polity 101 real quick. We submit to the elders of the church as the elders of the church. That is plural. We do not submit to an elder of the church. The power and authority that God gives to the elders in the church is jointly among the session, not to one man over the church. Does that make sense? That's important for us to know. It's important for your elders to know for sure, because that authority is vested with them as a body of elders, not with them as individual elders. There's a protection there for you, isn't there? Same goes for me as the pastor. I am one of those elders. One of those elders, not the CEO of a church, not the head of this church. There's one head of this church, and his name is Jesus. He is Christ and King of his church. But that power or that authority is vested jointly with the session or with the body of elders. But the individual elder must have demonstrated his own willingness to submit to others, because there are others who are called to submit to him as part of the body of elders. And, of course, this Paul continues here, and one of the reasons he does so is because it takes humility to do so. So the elder must not be arrogant. And it's interesting, back with that other word, one of the descriptive words of the Greek definition there is unsubjected. And I love that word. The reason why I like it is because the elder is not one who is not subject to somebody else. An elder of the church is not a lone wolf. He's not one who goes it alone by his own authority, but he's one who humbly submits to others. So he must not be arrogant, as Paul goes on. He must not be quick-tempered, must not be a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. But then Paul says, but he ought to be these things: hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that He may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. And again, this is why Paul is reminding Titus of these things. He's got a purpose here. Yes, he's telling them of what it should be, the qualifications of an elder. But at the same time, the reason why these elders need to be qualified in this way is because they've got a job to do. They've got a call to do. And what is it? It's to hold firm to the word of God. Hold firm to the word of God. Their call is to hold firm. Their call is to give instruction in that word. And their call is to rebuke those who oppose that word. Those who contradict it. The elders are charged with protecting the flock of God by the word of God. That's their call. That's their call. Look what Paul says in verse 10. He says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." This call to the elders of the church is because there were those who were opposing the faithful teaching of the Word of God. And of course, in Titus's time, it might be a little bit different than it is in our own time. How we experience that might be a little bit different than how it was experienced in Titus's time as well. But for Titus, there were those that were insubordinate. And so the opposition to the gospel doesn't always just come from out there, but it also comes from within. And it was here in Crete. There were those that were, Paul calls them empty talkers and deceivers. And there were those in the church that were unwilling to submit to that common faith, to that faith that was passed down to the through the faithful preaching of the Word of God. And they were doing so with public opposition. Public opposition. They were empty talkers and deceivers. And I think it's interesting how Paul says that. Sometimes the error that is within the life of the church or that we find opposing the faithful preaching of the Word of God may not be outright heresy. It may not be outright heresy, but it may be just a distraction from the truth of the Word of God. It may be speculation about things. In our day, maybe those folks who are constantly caught up in just the current political controversies, and all they want to do is divide and argue and debate, and that stuff is brought into the life of the church. Brothers and sisters, it has no place in the life of the church, because that works against the peace and purity of the church. And Paul then says, he says, especially those of the circumcision party. Why does he say it that way? Well, he says it that way because, especially them, because they were teaching, again, as I mentioned a little bit ago, they were teaching that to really be part of the church or really to be part of the people of God, really to belong to Him, then you must be circumcised. So what are they doing there? They are adding to the Word of God. They were legalists, is what they were. They were legalists, adding to the Word of God, preaching another gospel. When you add something to the gospel, in practice, you really are declaring that what Christ has done is not sufficient. Think about the weight of that statement. If you add something to the gospel, you are declaring that what Jesus has done is not enough. You need something else to it, added to it. If you want to be a real Christian, you need to do this. If you want to be a real Christian, you need to have this many children. Uh-oh, I don't want to step on anybody's toes. But we start adding all these things to it, right? Your spiritual elevation is dependent upon the work you do in your life. It can be dangerous, can't it? But these, they were legalists. They were denying. They're denying the work of Christ. And another way to say that is you may not actually be denying the work of Christ, but you may just be denying its power. What he did may be good, but there's still something you've got to add to it to really be a Christian. And then even in application for us, sometimes we do that just to you really need to be doing this. If you want to be part of, if you want to be part of the body, you need to really do this. You need to really think this way. You really need to look this way. Brothers and sisters, are we building barriers? Barriers to the church that Christ hasn't constructed? That's what they're doing here. That dishonors the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And notice what Paul says. They must be silenced. They must be silenced. We don't need to wonder if what is preached or taught in Christ's church is important or not. It's important enough that if there's something other than God's word being taught or distracting from the word of God, then it is to be silenced. That's how important it is. Why? Even as I said earlier, because eternity is at stake. That's why it's important. And ultimately it dishonors Christ and his work. But again, Paul's emphasis here with Titus, we can go all the way back to the beginning. Remember what Paul said, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. This is his emphasis here. The emphasis is on the protection of the people of God. The peace and purity of the church is important to the Lord. Notice what Paul says. He says, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. You can almost sense Paul's, his frustration, yes, but almost his hurt. His hurt that families are being disturbed because of the false teaching of these people. We can't let that happen. It's important enough to bring a stop to it. They're upsetting the faith of whole families. And think about this even for application for today. And there may be times, when we need to exercise our freedom not to speak. Let me say that again. There may be times when we need to exercise our freedom not to speak. You know, sometimes even what I have to say or what you have to say may be true. May be true. But it's not the Word of God. And it could cause distractions and debates and arguments. And it might even disrupt the peace and purity of the church. So we have the freedom not to speak. Is what important to the Lord important to us? Because the peace and purity of the church is important to the Lord. And brothers and sisters, particularly for those of you who may be visiting this morning, you may be hearing this going, oh my goodness, what's going on within the life of this church? Praise God, nothing. Oh, no, that's not true. A lot. A lot's going on in the life of this church. I'm not preaching against something. I'm not preaching against a circumstance within the life of the church. We just happen to be in Titus chapter 1 this morning. Okay? That makes sense? Nod if that is. Wake up. Yep. Makes sense. Thank you. And Paul was concerned about this for Crete because it was happening. It was. But it can happen even within the life of our little old church without us knowing it, without meaning to. I mean, let's think about the application of this. Let's think of it this way. What you have to say may be true, and what you have to say may even be biblical. I'm not saying that shouldn't be said. But what I am saying, the fact that it should be said doesn't give us license to do so in a way where we use the Word of God as a weapon against our neighbors. Follow me? The Word of God is not a weapon. And you may say, oh yes, it is, Chris, it's a sword. It's a sword. It's to be used as a sword. Yes, in that way it is, because it is sharper than a double-edged sword. It is able to pierce bone and marrow, but it is used for the building up and not for the cutting down. We can see this in marriages where either the husband or the wife uses the Word of God as a weapon. It's not a weapon. And that does happen within this church. We see the Word of God used with our neighbor as a weapon to bring down rather than building up. And that can happen within this church. And it ought not. It ought not. Just because it's true, it's no excuse to say it in a way that you know that will hurt. And using that as a weapon. Are you wielding the weapon of the Word of God for the building up of our neighbor or for the tearing down? Yes, brothers and sisters, hard truths need to be spoken sometimes amongst people that we love. But hard truths can and should be spoken in love. We learned from 2 Timothy, didn't we, in chapter 2, that as Paul said, to correct those opponents, even opponents, not just brothers and sisters, but opponents with gentleness. Ephesians chapter 4, rather speaking the truth in love. That's how Paul calls us to speak. And I kind of followed that application trail out there a little bit. Let's draw that back in. Here Paul is saying to Titus, whole families are being upset by false teaching. And here in Crete, false teachers weren't uncommon for them. In fact, one of their own prophets even said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. How would you like to have that said about you? Boy, these people there, they just always lie. They are evil beasts and just lazy gluttons. I want to meet some of those folks. Not really. I don't want to be termed like that. But they were known to be part of the culture. They were known to be part of the world there in Crete. And yet, and so when they speak, when they raise their voices for their voices to be heard, Paul says what? Rebuke them sharply. You may say, Chris, you were wrong just a second ago. You said in love. Here Paul is saying rebuke them sharply, but notice what he says. Rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. Positive end. He doesn't say to them, even with a sharp rebuke, he doesn't say, hey, rebuke them so that they'll know their place. Right? I mean, how many of us want to do that? Boy, I hope that person gets called down because he's such an arrogant putz, and I love it to see him when he gets it coming to him. It's not what Paul says. Or maybe rebuke them so that they'll be embarrassed. Rebuke them so that people will know that I'm right. No, rebuke them so that they may be sound in the faith. That's why. For their good. Because that's the hope, isn't it? And so the elders call, I could say it this way, protect the flock and save the sinner. Protect the flock and save the sinner. Now, for those of you who really like theology and precise language, I don't mean that the elder can save the sinner. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus. But in the sense of the mission and the motive, protect the flock. And that the sinner might be saved. Because if they continue in their path, devoted to these Jewish myths, to the commands of people who turn away from the truth, their end is destruction, and their path may lead to the disruption of the faith of the brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe even to shipwreck. And one of the ways they do that, I'll speed up here. We need to finish, but don't tune out yet. One of the ways they do that is by calling good bad and bad good. And it may seem that even verses 15 and 16 really don't fit here. We kind of read along. We go, okay, we're talking about this. That all fits. We come to 15 and 16, and then all of a sudden it's to the pure, all things are pure. Paul, that doesn't really fit. Did you just plug that in there? No, not at all, because that's one of the things the false teachers were doing, is that they were declaring God's good gifts to be not good gifts. Does that make sense? They were calling pure impure and impure pure. And that's not their place. God does that, not man. Not man. And part of this purity too was a ceremonial purity. That they've got to do these types of things in order to be pure before the Lord. And Paul is saying, no, They are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they stand before Him clean. They don't need to go through these ceremonial washings, because the work of Christ is complete and is sufficient. See, this again, the danger of those who deceive, saying you've got to do more than just trusting in Christ. And Paul is saying, no, no, you don't. And not only do they add to the law, but they also take it away. And I should say it this way. They add to the law by taking away freedoms that the people of God have in Christ Jesus. You can't marry, they said. These were some of the things that they were all into asceticism. And you got to beat your body into submission and doing all of these things. And you can't marry. You can't eat this. You can't drink this. If you really want to be a Christian, you can't do any of these things. You've got no freedom. They take the freedom away that God had given. And what Paul is saying, look, to the pure, all things are pure. And to the impure, all things are impure, because it doesn't have to do with the thing itself. It has to do with the person's heart. That's what he's saying to them. And with all of this, with all of these added things to them, again, what they're doing is they're denying Christ. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. And so Paul says they're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Again, Paul's not afraid to use harsh words, but he does so lovingly for the sake of God's people. They do not know the God they profess, for they do not know the promise of God. They do not trust in the sufficiency of Christ Jesus. Being a believer to them is more than placing their trust in Christ Jesus. It's more than resting on His person and work. It's more than resting on His righteousness alone. And what Paul is saying is that that has no place in the life of the church, because that is not the gospel. That is another gospel. And if it is another gospel, it is no gospel at all. And it has no place in the life of the church. What Paul wants the people of God to know as far as the promise of God is that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Gosh, that seems so simple, doesn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we're thankful for this morning. We're thankful for Your word and Your promise. And may we trust. Grant us belief, Lord. And Lord, as we've often said, even as those disciples say, Lord, but we do believe, but help our unbelief. Help our unbelief. Thank You for the Lord Jesus in whom we stand. Encourage our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.